For our reading from God's Word, I turn you to the Gospel of John, and tonight to chapter number 19 of the Gospel of John. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to each and every one. Let us once more come before the Lord in prayer. Please turn with me in the word of God to the Gospel of John and to chapter number 19. I want us this evening hour to look at verses 17 through down to verse number 27. I just read a few verses, John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. The shameful and the illegal trial of our Lord is now over. Shameful because the Jews had to call witnesses and they could not find witnesses to agree. Many false witnesses came forth, but eventually they found two whose testimony seemed to agree. The trial was illegal according to Jewish law, according to the Mishnah. It was forbidden to hold trials during the hours of darkness. And a trial involving capital punishment must involve the whole of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Council of the 70. And it was also illegal to hold a trial on feast days and Sabbath days. This was Passover. So the whole trial was a charade, illegal and shameful. But now the stage is set for the final scene of this terrible drama. As we move somewhat reverently towards Calvary, we ought to be moved with a deep sense of man's eternal debt to Christ. Great indeed was the love of Christ for his people, that he voluntarily endured such sufferings and the contradiction of sinners against himself in order to secure his people's eternal salvation. And great indeed must be the exceeding sinfulness of our sin that such vicarious sufferings were required by God himself to redeem his people from their sin. Now, as we focus upon these verses, I have four things I want to draw your attention to this evening. First of all, the sentence that was passed. It's there in verse 16 to 18. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. John doesn't record all the details, but as we read the other gospel writers, then Matthew informs us that perhaps between verse 15 and verse 16, Pilate washed his hands of the whole sorry affair, or so he thought. He says in Matthew 27, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. This cowardly, world-loving procurator thought he could cast the whole of the blame upon the Jews. And their fearful and their terrible response was, his blood be on us and on our children. Then we are told Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he delivered Jesus to their will. It reminds me of what I read in the Psalm 94. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to the chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas, his son-in-law. No doubt, along with handing Jesus over to their will, he would hand over the signed death sentence and allocate a detachment of Roman soldiers to carry out the actual execution itself. From now on, the execution is in the hands of the Jews. We read in Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, though he had been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet the Jews are responsible for putting him to death. As far as Pilate was concerned, he was through with the whole sorry affair. It was now a matter for the Jews. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. John doesn't tell us that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross at least part of the way for Christ. But Christ is now delivered unto death, that his people might be delivered from death. The Jews lost no time. Christ was taken straight from Gabbatha, the pavement, the marbled pavement in Pilate's judgment hall, and he was taken to Golgotha. That's the Hebrew word. Luke gives us the Greek word Calvary. He is taken immediately from the place of judgment to the place of execution, from Gabbatha to Golgotha, the place of a skull. What a fearful thing a skull is. No flesh. Empty eye sockets, protruding teeth. The very mockery of life, a parody of the human head. He is taken to the place of a skull, to Golgotha. Some commentators suggest it is called the place of a skull because the hill itself was shaped like a skull. But many other commentators suggest it's called the place of a skull because it marks the very spot in Jerusalem, where David buried the head of that giant Goliath. We read in 1 Samuel, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Many commentators believe that it's called Golgotha, the place of a skull, because that marked the very spot where David buried the head of Goliath. Be that as it may, they led the Lord of life to the place of death, where they crucified him. Two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Note that Christ was led. He was not dragged. He was not driven. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Apostle John, together with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, draw a veil, thankfully, over the terrible details of death by crucifixion. You can read graphic accounts in the historian of that first century, Josephus. It was a fearful death. The Apostle Paul alludes to that when he writes to the Philippians, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient unto death, and then he adds, even the death of the cross, stressing that there is no death that can ever be compared with the death of the cross, death by crucifixion. The callous, brutal Romans crucified people by the thousand. Thousands were crucified during the first two centuries. Everything about crucifixion was horrible and exceedingly painful, prolonged agony. Sometimes it would last for 3 or 4 days before the victim died. There was the heat of the sun, the raging thirst, tetanus, flies holding carnival in the congealed blood and sweat, the nakedness, put to an open shame, and men did that to the Creator, to He who is God manifest in the flesh. The Jewish form of capital punishment, of course, was stoning. But 1,000 years before Calvary, the psalmist had written in the Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Long, long before crucifixion had become a form of execution, it was written by the psalmist, the way in which Messiah would die. They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion was the Roman form of execution. It was reserved for the most vile of criminals and murderers. And our Lord here is crucified alongside common criminals, put to an open shame. Such fearful punishment. And yet, even in death, Christ took his proper place in the midst. On either side, one, but Jesus in the midst. You remember, even at the age of 12, our Lord is in the temple. Joseph and Mary are on their way home. They suddenly notice that their son is not there, and so they go back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple. And we read, it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Even then he is in the midst. And there at Golgotha he is in the midst of two malefactors. Then, when he came to the disciples in that upper room, after his resurrection, he is in the midst of them. In the book of the Revelation, he takes his place in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. We also read in the book of the Revelation that he is in the midst of the throne. And today, whenever his blood-bought people gather together as we do this evening are in this building, he is there in the midst. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So even there on Golgotha, he takes his proper place in the midst. And then notice the second thing, the superscription. You've seen the sentence, now the superscription. It's there in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. If Pilate had wanted to annoy the Jewish leaders, he couldn't have chosen a better way to annoy Caiaphas and Annas, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the other leaders of the Jews. He could not have chosen a more effective way to annoy them and to frustrate them. The crucifixion was in a place where large numbers of people came and went, especially at Passover time. The title was written in the three official languages. Hebrew, the religious, the ecclesiastical language of the Jews. Greek, the language of education and philosophy, the language of the educated world. Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire, written in Greek, the language of science, of culture, of philosophy, of learning, written in Latin, the language of Roman law, Hebrew, the language of Judaism, Jew, Greek, and Roman, each in their own language can read that superscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Even before our Lord was virgin born, the angel Gabriel declared to the Virgin Mary, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Shortly after his birth, perhaps 18 months after his birth, the wise men came from the east saying, where is he that was born King of the Jews? The very week before his crucifixion, the multitudes who accompanied our Lord at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem had cried, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the title that Pilate had written proclaimed the plain, unvarnished, unambiguous truth. A truth which the Jewish establishment denied and rejected. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I can almost imagine the smile on Pilate's face when he saw the fury of Caiaphas and Annas. Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And for once in his life, Pilate was resolute. Pilate could be firm when it so suited him. This haughty, imperious Roman says, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, the Gentile procurator, proclaimed Christ to be the supreme King of the Jews. Again, the psalmist in the Psalm 76 reminds us, even the wrath of man will praise him. Unknown to himself, Pilate had written the word of God. And that cannot be changed. What I have written, I have written. And the dying thief no doubt gazed upon that superscription, that title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. King of the Jews, thinks the thief. And he must have a kingdom. And that dying thief, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the thief's understanding. He read, believed, repented, and was converted. So we have seen the sentence itself, then the superscription. Now, thirdly, I draw your attention to the soldiers. The Roman soldiers that had been detached by Pilate to carry out this brutal sentence. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now his coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. These brutal, merciless soldiers, they had done their vile duty. And having nailed the Saviour to the cross, they turned to their own selfish interests. They are far more interested now in the spoils of their wicked deed than they were in the dying Saviour on the cross. Dying in agony before their eyes. They want the spoils, the clothes of Christ. The rightful spoil for the Roman soldiers was the dying men's clothes. It would appear that there were four soldiers involved, for they made four parts to every soldier apart. So we can assume that there were four soldiers involved here. And there were two different garments. There was the cloak or the outer garment, and then there was the tunic or the inner garment. The cloak they quickly tore into four parts. But the tunic was different. It was a seamless robe, evidently a garment of great value, perhaps one woven for the master by one of his disciples, perhaps even by his own mother, or one of the ladies that we read about in Luke chapter 8, who ministered unto him of their substance. It was a valuable garment. That tunic with its seamless perfection was like the robe of the high priest. It was like the inner life of the Lord, flawless, perfect, spotless. It was fitting that Israel's high priest, the last high priest, should rend his robe, Matthew 26, Caiaphas, rent his high priestly garment. A thing forbidden twice over in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39, it clearly states that it be not rent. And Caiaphas rent the high priestly garment, and in so doing brought to an end the Jewish high priesthood. It would not be Caiaphas officiating on Passover day. It would be Christ himself offering himself a sacrifice to God. He is both the sacrifice being offered and he is the one who is doing the offering. And that act of Caiaphas rendered the high priesthood of the Judaism obsolete, and the fact was confirmed the following day when the Lord himself, when God himself rent the veil of the temple in twain from top to bottom. But when they come to the tunic, that inner garment, that seamless robe, no, they will not rend it. This was valuable. Motivated by mercenary purposes, Desiring to achieve the maximum gain from their spoil, they resorted to casting lots for it, and unknown to themselves, they were fulfilling again the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. As you read through the events of our Lord's crucifixion, one sees the hand of the eternal and almighty God of heaven and earth overruling every minute detail of that scene. 1,000 years before, it had been prophesied that these heathen soldiers would divide the Saviour's raiment and cast lots for his vesture, for his tunic. And there is the Apostle John. He has witnessed the whole sordid affair. He is an eyewitness of what took place. The sentence, the superscription, the soldiers, and the fourth thing to which I draw your attention are the spectators, the onlookers, those around the cross. The apostle now turns from the sordid scene of crucifixion to a sad scene. Of course, the Jews were there to satisfy their hellish cravings for his death. The Roman soldiers, four of them at least, were there out of a sense of duty. But here is a group of people noticed by the Holy Spirit. And this group, this small group, had been drawn to the cross through affection and devotion. And so it is, the Holy Spirit turns our thoughts away from our Lord's enemies, away from a scene of greed and avarice. He turns our attention to the friends of the Lord. And it is a scene of grief. They were not looking on from a distance. They were not mingling in the crowd. They stood by the cross, close to the cross. So now we look away from the soldiers to the suffering friends of Christ. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. Mary the wife of Cleophas would appear to have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of course, we read of Cleophas and Mary later on in Luke's Gospel, the two on the road to Emmaus, Cleophas and his wife Mary. And the risen Lord comes alongside and shows them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did not our hearts burn within us by the way? They ran back to Jerusalem. And so we have, standing there by that cross, his mother, his mother's sister Mary, wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And then if we compare the accounts in Matthew and in Mark, there are others that are mentioned. John alone mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. During our Lord's public ministry, those 3 years of public ministry, we hear so little of Mary. It seems her life was lived somewhat in the background. But now, at the supreme hour of her son's agony, when the world had cast out the child of her womb, she stands by his cross. No doubt she is baffled at the scene, perplexed at what she is looking at, paralyzed by his sufferings, yet bound by the golden chain of love for her Saviour. There she stands. His disciples may desert him. His friends may forsake him, his nation may despise him, the high priest may mock him, but there Mary stands. She was with him in birth. She is with him in death. Who can fathom the depths of a mother's heart? No doubt as she stood by the cross, she would recall the words of Simeon. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Hers was no hysterical or demonstrative sorrow, which was the custom of the day. There was no show here of feminine weakness, no wild, uncontrollable anguish, no falling to the ground in a swoon. She stands by the cross in unbroken silence. The crowds are mocking. At first the thieves both are taunting him, the soldiers callously occupied with rending his garment. The Saviour was dying and bleeding in unutterable agony. And there was his mother beholding it all. She stood by the cross. What love, what reverence for her Saviour. So there is Mary the mother. Matthew, Mark and John also mention Mary Magdalene is there. Matthew and Mark also mention Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, a woman whom John describes as the wife of Cleopas. Mark adds that her son was known as James the Less to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. And Matthew also mentions the mother of Zebedee's children. Mark mentions Salome. John mentions his mother's sister. Four women, one man, the friends of Jesus. It's hard for us to contemplate the anguish and the grief and the suffering as they stood by the cross. The mother would have had long and cherished memories of him, precious memories. Mary Magdalene had been delivered by him from a terrible form of demon possession. Mary Magdalene would have walked through fire and flood for him. And the Lord looked down from the cross and saw the forlorn and grief-stricken little group of devout followers, especially his dear mother, from whose womb he had been virgin-born. And he acted in love and in grace. He committed the earthly care of his mother, not to his brothers, but to the Apostle John. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Occupied as Christ was with the most stupendous work ever done in the history of the universe, under a burden which no mere creature could possibly have sustained, the object of Satan's fiercest malignity, about to drink that last dreg of that awful bitter cup of the wrath of God, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man, honored his mother to the end. He is about to leave the world, go back to the Father, but before doing so, he first provides a home for his widowed mother. Note that he did not address her as mother, but as woman. Twice in the Gospels we find him referring to Mary as woman, at the wedding of Cana, and now at the cross. Earthly relationships were now ending. And so he uses a more general title of respect. But a title which also reminds us of that ancient prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman shall bruise Satan's heel. The Roman Church, of course, has elevated Mary to the point of idolatry and is devoted to the worship of Mary. I have the latest edition of the Roman Catholic Catechism drawn up by Cardinal Ratzinger in 1994, before he became Pope Benedict. He's still alive, I understand, but he's got severe dementia, so he's had to be replaced by Mr. Bergoglio from Argentina. But I got the catechism that he drew up, and the teaching on Mary is astonishing in that catechism. She is to be worshipped. She is to be adored. They teach not only the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but now her actual bodily presence in heaven. That she too ascended up in body to heaven. And that people in the Roman Church are to bow before her images, light candles to her and pray to her. And they even go so far as to call her co-redemptrix. And she had just as important part in saving people from their sins as her Saviour, as our Lord. As you read through that catechism, they mean that Mary is just as much our Redeemer as Christ himself. My friends, that is blasphemy of the highest order. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ looked down from the cross and doesn't say, Mother. He says, Woman. She is not the mother of the church. She is blessed amongst women, but not blessed above women. We read of her in Acts 1, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There she is with the disciples in Acts 1. She takes her place among the disciples, not above those disciples. There is John, the apostle. He has taken his place alongside Mary. He will not allow her to stand alone. And therefore the Lord gave to the apostle John, John who had leaned upon his breast. He gives to John the one upon whose breast he had been nourished as a babe. John was to be the stay and strength and support for Mary, not she for him. So as I close, let us take comfort in the thought that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, a matchless Saviour, full of pity, full of tender mercies, full of sympathy, one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, one who, because he himself hath suffered being tempted, is able to succour those who are tempted. His care is for his believing people, as we discover in that prayer of John 17, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. The heart of our Lord upon the cross felt for Mary. And that heart of our Saviour never changes. No wonder the Apostle Peter exhorts us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ led to the cross, to Skull Hill, but he remains the provider and the protector of his people, even in the agony of death by crucifixion. he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Amen. Well, let us close with the hymn number 176, our fourth praise, 176. I apologise because we had this one this morning, but I'm having difficulty with my eyesight. I need two pairs of glasses these days, and when I chose the hymns, I must have had the wrong pair of glasses on and made the mistake of picking this hymn twice, but it's a wonderful hymn, 176. Christ is the keeper of his saints. He guards them by his power, subdues their numerous complaints in every gloomy hour.